County Sheriff's Department, and that's very impressive, and we're very thankful for his service. And I asked him what came next. Actually, I asked Josiah what came next, and he said, I'm putting him to work. So, and he's ready to get out of that line of work and go on to something else. So congratulations to Don and Amy and the rest of the family. And I was telling my wife, I could think of nothing that would be a more satisfying retirement than to quit your day job and take on another day job working with your family all day long from here on out. That would be great. Okay, so today we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we've been in this passage of Scripture for a while now. And by the way, our Sunday school, adult Sunday school, in between services, we're in the book of Romans, and we just started chapter 1, and today we get to verses 16 and 17, I think it is, and then next Sunday we start in verse 18. So you're invited to come to that as well. We're getting kind of a lot of Paul's teachings here, but that's where we are right now here at Martintown, and eventually we'll get back to the Old Testament and some more New Testament as well. But I had a question, and I titled the message, I should say, On the Surface. And so I have a question, and that is, what is on your mind this morning? When you came to church, when you were driving up here, when you pulled into the parking lot, what is it that was forefront on your mind? And I'll tell you what's been on my mind. After spending all week thinking about today's message, and I have to tell you, today's message is, in my mind, I could say it's just like every other message I've preached. I sit down, I put my thoughts down, I do a lot of brainstorming, I go back, start deleting, adding this and that, and by the time Sunday morning, 8 o'clock rolls around, my final draft is in place, but it can change any time before that, and it can even change while I'm speaking, which it does quite often, because I do send a rough draft out to the worship team so they can pick songs that we'll sing, and sometimes they tell me, you really threw us for a loop this week because that wasn't in your rough draft, and I'm like, well, you have to leave room for the Holy Spirit to move right up to the very last minute, right? So, I struggled this week, and not because of the passage, not because of any content or anything like that. I just struggled for some reason. I felt that there was something missing, I guess I would say. But last night as I was praying, I realized this is how the devil works. He comes up and he tries to throw obstacles, and in the past when I've had these same ideas and these same struggles, I've gotten up and I've muddled my way through the message, and the Holy Spirit's done a great work. And in spite of myself, my brother told me one time, he's been a pastor now for, I don't know, 30 years or 35, and he said, don't ever trust your emotions after you preach a sermon. He said, because they're not reliable. He said, you go in, you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God will do His work. And don't worry about how you feel about it. So that's where I'm at this morning, okay? That's the setup. But what's been on my mind all week and what we're going to talk about is, how do we live in the present and yet keep an eternal perspective? How do we do that? Because everywhere you go in the Christian life, it's store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and destroy. It's keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. All of these are our goal, but yet here we are down in the trenches, and we get up and we go to work and we do our jobs and we kind of struggle through the days, or maybe we have great days, but what I found is that when I sit down and bask in the glory of a great day, tomorrow isn't so great. And it's like, oh, you know, one time I may have shared this, but a few years ago, I looked at my week ahead, and I had so many appointments and so many things I had to do and such a busy schedule that I sat down at my computer on Sunday night, and I titled the file, I Wish It Was Next Monday, because I just wanted this week to get over with. But that's no way to live your life. We're to live our lives every moment to the fullest of what God has given us. Jesus said that Satan came to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So God's will for our lives is to live abundantly in the midst of our circumstances and above our circumstances. So how do we live this life that is so temporary with an eternal perspective. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, and we're going to come to some definite conclusions. So I've got a little mind game for you this morning, and that is picture yourself walking into a store. And I'm just going to say Menards because this is what happens to me. And I know some people have written off Menards, some people in my circle of friends, because they got accosted for not wearing their mask. And it's like, I'm not ever going there again. And, you know, I've made those kind of statements before, but then when you need something, it's like, well, I guess I'll go this time. So you need one little item, right? So you go into Menards, and you don't think you're going to need a cart because you're only there for one item. You ever do that? And the answer is, of course, you have. So then you're walking around the store and with your hands in your arms, and they start getting full of all kinds of items that you've picked up along the way. And you find yourself looking around for an abandoned cart, right? That's what I do. And then when you can't find one, I start looking around to pirate somebody else's cart because it's too far to go back. So you see that there, then you see one, right? So you're walking up to it, and you're walking up to the cart, and all of a sudden somebody comes around the corner, and like, oh, hi. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, have a good day. So by the time you get up to the checkout, you've got stuff falling out under your armpits and under your elbows, and what you're hanging on to, your arms are so tired, you don't know if you can stand in line and hold them long enough. Okay? So that's your trip into Menards. Now imagine that you get up to the checkout, and you pay for everything, and you bag it up, but then when you get to the door won't open, and you're not allowed to take anything out the door, and you try. You summon the manager, you make threats, you argue, you convince yourself that you can, but you can't. And so you end up leaving the store with exactly what you came in, nothing. But you paid for all of it. And that is your life without Jesus Christ. Everything we've collected here on earth stays here when we die. And so it's important that we keep an eternal perspective. So let's switch it up a little. Most of us have had enough experience with the COVID-19 virus to know what it means to walk into a medical facility or into a business with your mask on, and you have them meet you at the door with a little device in their hand, and they use it to scan your forehead and around your ears to take your temperature, right? And, you know, you go in there, and they do this and do that, and then beep, it beeps, and you're good to go. Now, what if, and we've played this game here before, what if that neat little device, instead of taking your temperature, we could put it up and scan your brain with it? What if one of our ushers had walked up to your car when you pulled into the parking lot and scanned your brain, and you turn around, all of a sudden all your thoughts are coming down on the screen for everybody to see? What would we see? Well, I can tell you what we'd see. We'd see all of your hidden thoughts. We'd see all of your insecurities. We'd see the struggles that you're dealing with right now, your health issues. We'd see your frustration with your spouse and their inability to listen and to care the way that you would like them to. We'd see the hurt that you're feeling because someone said something insensitive and offensive to you this week. We'd see pain and insecurities from your past that still come back to haunt you even as an adult. And we'd see your struggle with doubt and uncertainty when it comes to your own personal faith. Actually, we'd see everything that God sees. But we don't see any of that. All we see is what's on the outside. We see your dashingly good looks. We see the clothes that you painstakingly chose to wear before you came out in public today. We see your eyes and your smile, and we see the joy in your life that you choose to put on display. But nothing more than that, unless you can't hide it. And so our scripture today is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. I'm going to read these verses several times throughout the message. Paul says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one by the flesh. Even though we've known Christ by the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He says in verse 16, therefore, because in verse 15, he says that Christ died so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. And last week we saw where the most important word you could say, you could consider in that verse is rose. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. And that was last week's message, which is still available if you want to see it on our website or on Facebook. We archive them, and you can go back and listen to most of them. We've had some volume issues on our recordings, but we think we have that figured out. So I'd encourage you to go there. Paul says in verse 15 that we recognize no one by the flesh. Your translation might say we regard no one by the flesh. And I say, well, how's that? Because in reality, that's really about the only way we recognize people is by what we see. You know, sometimes on Sunday afternoon, my wife, or I'll say to my wife, who was that guy? Or my wife will say, I saw Bill Smith today. And I'll say, well, who is that? She said, he's that tall guy who wears boots and a blue shirt. I'm like, oh, yeah, I saw him. And that's how I recognize him. That's how we recognize people. That's how we remember them. But Paul says we don't do that anymore. We don't recognize people by the flesh. And so in the context here, what Paul means is that to recognize someone according to the flesh is that we form an impression from the most obvious or the surface things about them. And we can't say that that's wrong, and I'm not saying that that's wrong, because the Bible says in 1 Samuel 16:7 that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. That's normal. It's natural for us to form impressions from the obvious things about other people. But we want to know much more than that. We want to go deeper than that, you could say. We want to know their heart and be part of their lives. And we want to build some depth in our relationships. You know, how many times have you heard someone say, well, we don't really have that close of friends. Or we don't have people that we can really be that confident in. Every now and then I'll say to my wife, well, who do I go to when I have problems? I said, who's the pastor's pastor? You know, I'll have a little conversation. Well, Kevin, what's going on? Well, I'm having this. Okay, well, here's what you need to do, right? And sometimes you need some outside influence. And that's why we go to counselors. You know, and there should be nothing embarrassing or you shouldn't feel any type of insecurity, let's say, because you need counseling. It's good that you see that need. And sometimes an outside influence can help you see things you don't normally see. But my advice would be make sure you go to Christian counselors. Make sure you go to people that will address the spiritual. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, because in the secular world, all they do is treat the symptoms. They never get to the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is our depraved hearts and the selfishness from the sin of pride. And that needs to be dealt with. And you know, anytime Jesus talked to anybody who came to him in the scriptures with a problem, you know what Jesus always did? He turned it back on the person that came. And he said, this is what God wants you to do. And, you know, we talk about change and better relationships and this and that, but change always begins with us, within us. And so we need to keep that in mind. And we need to keep in mind the importance of God's word being central in every solution that we're looking for in life. And we want deep relationships. We want to be part of people's lives, but that takes time and it takes trust. And we only get a few people like that in our lives. And that's why we generally have large circles of friends, but a smaller circle of really close friends. But for the vast majority of people, especially people outside the body of Christ, but it's even true of some in the body of Christ, is what they are according to the flesh is all that there is to life. It's what you see is what you get. And so we work hard and we play hard and we have fun and we enjoy life and we eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I may die kind of attitude. And if that's all that there is, and if that's all that you're focused on, then there's going to be anxiety and pain and struggle. And at some point, you're going to ask, why am I here? And what's my purpose for living? You ever walk through a cemetery and looked at the inscriptions on the headstones? And, you know, I've noticed that when you go to a cemetery, usually the biggest headstones are from people that were the most important in that era of time. And so their families or themselves, I don't know who, but they bought this big, huge headstone so that they would always be remembered that way. But 20, 30, 40, 50 years later, it's just a headstone in the cemetery. I'm not trying to be a downer here, but I'm trying to be in reality. What is our purpose for living? What is it? Is it what we see, what we do, or do we have a larger purpose? And I say we have a much larger purpose. There's a much better way, because for the Christian, it's not about what we see. In verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says we live by faith, not by sight. In this world and everything in it is temporary, and God is eternal. And we are children of the one true King and one big happy family, and God has given us the same Holy Spirit, and we all identify with Him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:12 that he wasn't trying to impress anyone by putting on some kind of show for them in order that they may take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. So Paul says himself, I came not with eloquent speech, but we saw earlier he said, I came in fear and trembling that my message would be received. I was afraid you wouldn't receive it. And all I wanted to see you to see was Jesus Christ and Him crucified and what that means. Paul says here, it's better that we see what's in the heart. And so I want to focus on that aspect of our lives for the rest of this message today. What is it in your heart that gives you your identity? And I want to focus on verses 16 and 17. Again, verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one by the flesh. Even though we've known Christ by the flesh, yet we know Him in that way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm going to cut to the chase here and give you the conclusion first. And this is telling us that a change in how you see Jesus will lead to a change in how you see others, that will lead to a change in how you see yourself. So the first one is a change in how you see Jesus, even though, Paul says in verse 16, and now I'm reading from the English Standard Version, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying the opinion that I had of Jesus was formed entirely before. He said, before I was saved, the opinion I had of Him was formed entirely by what He was according to the flesh. In other words, he thought of Jesus as a Jewish man who was born into a poor family. He was raised in an obscure village, a carpenter by trade of average ability. He hung out with embarrassing people. He died early in life without ever owning more than the robe for which the soldiers gambled in the final hours of his life. That's how Paul viewed the Lord Jesus. And it's no wonder he despised Him early on. And you know, we have record in the book of Acts where when Stephen was being stoned, it says a young man named Saul stood on the sidelines and held the coats of those who were throwing the stones. And he was in full agreement. So this is after Jesus lived, died, rose from the dead, and the church is starting out, and Paul is out trying to stop this new movement that's taking place. It's no wonder he despised Him, because Paul was highly educated. He came from self-proclaimed good stock. The best Jewish heritage one could ask for. He knew his ancestry line all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. Tells us in Philippians 3:5, Paul says that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. That's Benjamin as in Abraham's great-grandson, Benjamin. And I did a little math and could be off, but it's pretty close. That dates back to about 2,037 years from the time that Paul is writing this. Can you date your ancestry back that far? I wish I could. That's big business today, is your ancestry and where you're from. My daughter did a little one of them ancestry.com things and came back, and she had all these different bloodlines in her. I can't tell you how much of this or that, but one of them was 3% Jewish, and I was like, yes. My mom's maiden name is Kissinger. But my wife said, well, just because Katie has 3% Jewish blood in her doesn't mean you do. That could have came from my side. You know, it's always a competition, right? In a good way. 2,037 years back, Paul could name who his forefathers were. And to the people of Jesus' day, Jesus didn't even know who his real dad was. I mean, Jesus knew, but they didn't think he knew. In John 8, the Pharisees are trying to corner him when he's speaking in the temple, and they said to him, "Where is your father?" And they said that in the context of being cruel and harsh, because in the temple, in the Jewish temples, everybody's lineage was up on the wall. And people could trace their own family trees. And Jesus didn't have a family tree. He had Mary, but there was this obscurity over who his real dad was. And so they were trying to nail him on that. And they had in mind that he could not possibly be the Messiah that he claimed to be when he had this cloud hanging over his birth father. And that's just the way they viewed him. And by the way, that's how Paul viewed Jesus up until his conversion on the road to Damascus. And I'll talk more on that in a minute. So Jesus was only identified by what they could see on the outside. And as you read the Gospels, there are multiple examples of people who dismissed Jesus because they regarded him according to the flesh. That all they saw was what they saw. It says in John 6:42, it says, Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." But the crowd doesn't like that, so they begin to grumble. And they say, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" In other words, he was nothing to them. He was nothing but a big fat zero. And they said, "You think you're the Messiah? You're the bread of heaven?" And they regarded him according to the flesh, according to what they see based on his family and on his parents. And then in Matthew 13, when Jesus came to his hometown of Nazareth, they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" And again, they regarded him to the flesh and they dismissed him. And they were saying that if Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, that he would have come from a much higher line of royalty than that. And why should we give weight to someone who is just so ordinary? I saw a comedian one time, and he said, try to imagine when Jesus was a young man working with his dad. Imagine that you needed a pole shed built, so Joseph shows up, and you hire him, and he comes out to start the work, and he's got his son, Jesus, with him, his right-hand man, and you're working together with him, and you're up on the roof with Jesus, and as the day goes, conversation picks up, and I don't know that this ever happened, but let's pretend that it does. And Jesus said, "Well, you know, I am the Son of God." You'd be like, okay. You know, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one the prophets predicted. Be like, oh, man, who's this Looney Tune? And I'd be thinking, yeah, well, right now you're building a shed. So let's get these roof panels on the way they belong. Because I'm a taskmaster. I want to get the job done. I want it done right. But I'm going to confess, 99.9% of the time I get the job done, but it's not so right. Okay, so imagine that. They said, Jesus is just a carpenter's son. We know Joseph, we know Mary, we know his brothers and sisters. In Mark 2, we're told about how Jesus spent time with people who were despised by others. And the Pharisee says, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And I'm saying all this because this is our mindset. This is our default setting, let's say. This is what we go back to if we leave Christ out of it and the Holy Spirit. In John 19, we're told about the sign written by Pilate that they placed over the head of Jesus as he hung on the cross, and it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so Pilate's view of Jesus was shaped by race and by who he can see he is. And this is quite clearly a racial slur, which is why the Jews objected to it. But Pilate wouldn't change what he had written. And all through the Gospels, we have examples of people who dismissed him because they regarded him according to the flesh. And Paul says, that's where I was. That's how I looked at Jesus. And so then we have to say, how did that change? And the answer is that changed because of the resurrection. It changed for Paul on the road to Damascus when the risen Lord appeared to him. And when he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And after that, Paul could no longer write Jesus off as a misguided Jew who died on a cross. He's the risen Lord. And so either Jesus Christ is the risen sovereign Lord who he claims to be, or he's a lunatic. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And that is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That's one of the things that we must not say, Lewis says. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with someone who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. So you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. And you can shut him up for a fool, and you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Either Jesus Christ is the risen sovereign Lord who he claims to be, or he is a lunatic. Either this is true, or Christianity should be rejected completely. And at first, Paul had come to that conclusion, that Christianity should be rejected completely. And that's why he persecuted the church, and that's why he tried to stamp it out and tried to destroy it, because he regarded Jesus according to the flesh. And as long as he did that, the idea of one man laying claim to the loyalty and worship and obedience of every person was simply preposterous and offensive. And of course, this is still the conclusion of many people today. But Paul, who was so angry with Jesus, when he was confronted by the risen Lord, he found himself offering his life in the service of the one he had previously despised. And that's why Paul could say, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, he says we regard him thus no longer. And notice the word we here. Paul includes himself, but he's making a statement that's true of all Christians. A Christian is a person who has come to a new opinion about Jesus in the light of the resurrection. We no longer regard him according to the flesh. We've come to worship him as the risen Lord, the sovereign King, the gracious Redeemer. He is God with us and God for us. He is the Prince of Peace, Almighty God. And if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, it would be madness to continue to resist his claim over your life. And I want to tie this all together as we go here. The second point I have is a change in how we see Jesus leads to a change in how we see others. Again, verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. And this is something that is unique and wonderful in the body of Christ. The things that make us different in the flesh are overwhelmed by the new life of Jesus that we share in the body of Christ. The Apostle John in Revelation chapter 4, after we have the first three chapters of the letters of the letters to the churches, John says, beginning of chapter 4, then I saw the door of heaven open, and I looked in, and I saw a multitude of people from every nation, every tribe, every language. John looks in there, and he sees this multitude of people. They're all worshiping together before the throne of God. And what is unique and wonderful about the body of Christ is that the things that make us different in the flesh are overwhelmed by the unity that we have in the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we can overlook the imperfections and downright faults of others. You know, let's put it in the context of our own families. When I was younger and there was about five of us and my brothers, we were all working together on the farm, and we'd have meetings every day in the office, and we'd have our disagreements, and we might get into arguments or whatever, but we'd all walk out of there friends. We'd start with prayer, we'd end with prayer, and one of the hired men said, you know something, you guys can yell at each other and blah, 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 but you're always friends at the end of the meeting. And I thought, that's a testimony to the unity of the Holy Spirit. But you know something? I'd give that not to put us up on any higher level, but to put it in the context of family. We're very forgiving in our own families most of the time. We can take things from our families, from our siblings, from our brothers and sisters, that if somebody outside the family did that, we'd be very angry, right? And if somebody did, if somebody attacked someone in the family, we all get together and we rebut that together. We don't put up with that. This is a Cernic family. I wasn't going to say this, but I guess I will. Where we live, my parents moved to County Road KK in Gratiot, Wisconsin in 1972. Okay, mom and dad and six boys. And we got on the bus that first morning. The bus stopped in front of the house, and we got on in order of age, Steve, Dean, Peter, Kevin, John, Scott, and we're all like this. And that bus was so quiet, as they say, you could have heard a pin drop. We were the new kids. This new family that moved. I'll never forget that. That was like, oh, that was terrible. But now, 48 years later, the road that we live on has 10 Cernic houses, I counted the other day, and 24 Cernics living in them, all with the last name Cernic. So when our son moved to Middleton, him and his wife, we moved into their house. We were making a change in our life, so I put the change of address thing in the mailbox, and the mail lady said, oh, no, it's not that easy. She said, this goes into the computer, and I know they got some computer somewhere, Washington, D.C., and she said, this is going to throw everything off because all these Cernics is going to forward it, and the mail is just going to be a nightmare. And I was like, well, I don't understand, but figure it out because we'd like to get our mail. So she did pretty good. But we still get mail all over the place. Mom and dad get my mail. My brother gets my mail. We get their mail, you know, and you can't blame the mail lady, right? Okay, so where I'm going with this. The neighbor got pulled over by a sheriff's deputy, and he was telling me, he said, I got pulled over by the sheriff last night, and he said, what are you doing in Cernicville tonight? And he said, I live here. He's lived there longer than we have, okay? But we get together as a family, and we stick together, and the body of Christ should be that way. We should stick together, and we should look beyond what we see. We should look beyond the faces and the smiles and the lifestyles and all these things that we identify each other with. And we should be together in the family of God. We shouldn't be beating each other up. You know, I always hate it when someone says to me, well, you're not perfect, you know. And that happens more times than I care to bring up. And I know I'm not perfect, but thanks for reminding me, you know. I'm and I'm going to put this in biblical terms, I'm a depraved human. I'm a depraved, evil human being, saved by the grace of God and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's all any of us are. And none of us is any better than anyone else in here. Some of us maybe have sinned worse than others, and the consequences of our sinfulness varies depending on the degree of depravity that we've entered into. But all of our hearts are depraved. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" But being a Christian, we can and we must look past another's glaring deficiencies that are on the surface and see what God sees below the surface. And we must love them in Christ. And people say, well, how do we do that? How do I do that? And it depends on how serious you are about it. But you can start by praying for them and then asking God to open a way in your heart for you to accept them. And I'm thinking here of family members. I'm thinking of friendships that have soured. I'm thinking of rude people on the phone or at work. I'm thinking of politicians who we it's easier to hate than it is to love. God's word does not instruct us to love the lovely. God's word instructs us to love the unlovely. And you can start by praying for them and asking God to open a way in your heart. And even if you do it reluctantly, God will make that happen if that is truly the desire of your heart. And I know this from my own personal experience. If you truly want reconciliation, and that's next week's message, God will open a way to lead into making that happen. In Psalm 37:4, it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And so this principle of Scripture applies to people of all walks of life, even up as high as the President of the United States. And can you accept a flawed man in the White House? Can you accept one as whom God has put in that position of authority? You know, every unaccounted for and every hateful word and every thought that we have, we will answer for before Jesus Christ himself. Every Facebook post, every tweet, every email, every comment, every private conversation. And I'm asking, are you saying that you know more than God? Because regardless of who wins this election, God has put that person in the place of authority. The third point that I want to make is, first of all, we had a change in how you see Jesus leads to a change in how you not only see others, but it leads to a change in how you see yourself. Verse 17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. And this is true of every Christian. Being a new creation means that there is more to you than anyone can see just on the outside. There's more to you than what you are according to the flesh. You've been reconciled to God. You've been adopted into his family. You have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And the Holy Spirit lives in you. And I like to say the Holy Spirit abides in us because it's a better picture. The Holy Spirit is with us. He abides with us. In your little life, in my little life, has been caught up into the eternal purpose of God. God told Abraham that his descendants would be greater in number than the pebbles of the sand on the seashore. It's God's vast universe. And who are you that God would bring you into his great kingdom? David asked the same question in Psalms 8. He said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You know why God cares about you? It's because Jesus Christ gave his life for you. And you have value in God's eyes because of Jesus. And your identity with God is through Jesus Christ. And when we're tempted to lose heart because of what we are in the flesh, we need to take heart from who we are in Christ. And if you've had experiences in the flesh that have broken your heart, remember that there are experiences of the love of Christ that can rebuild your spirit. Jesus offers himself to every person with every ability and with every background. He offers himself without partiality as the living Savior and the reigning Lord. And whatever you are according to the flesh, he is able to make you into a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, and that's what matters, if anyone is in Christ, you are a new creation. And what matters more than your appearance or your ability or your age or your friends or your race or your gender or your work, your home, family, or experience, what matters more than any of that, more than any of those things that identify us in the flesh, is that we are in Christ. So I have an assignment. First, a couple of questions. The first question is, are you looking at others as in the flesh only? Put yourself in their shoes. How would you react if you were in their place facing their issues? And all I can say is, aren't you glad you're not them? You think about, you look at other people and you see the problems that they have and the attacks that they're taking and the struggles they have. And I say, I'd rather have mine than yours. So thank God that God walks with us, that he abides in us, and that we don't have the other person's struggles and problems. So look at him, at him, her, beyond just what you see, but look at them as someone created in the very image of God himself. So this week, in keeping with what we've been talking about here, do some introspective work. Look past your own outward appearance and examine your heart. You know, when we get up in the morning, you turn the light on and you look in the mirror, and what do you have to do? You got to make yourself presentable to go out into the world, right? And so that's what you do. You brush your teeth, you wash your face, you comb your hair, whatever you do, and you make yourself presentable. But when you look in the mirror, just stare there for a while and look in the direction of your heart. And then ask yourself, what does God see in my heart? What is God looking at? Because I'm going to tell you, God doesn't care about the curl of your hair or the color of your eyes or how much you weigh or don't weigh. What God wants to know is what's going on in your heart. And he wants us to look at us the way he does and then to look at others in the same way. So after you've examined your own heart, then take up in prayer one person, just one person whom you've only been seeing in the flesh. And then look beyond what you see and try to see what God sees. So that's your assignment. Examine your heart and then take one person that stirs up all this these emotions within you. Maybe they're feelings of hate, dislike, distance, all these things. And pray for them and ask God to, if he would, open up a way for you to see them as God does, in a way for reconciliation. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word as it is written. I thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit as it is applied. Father, we live in a very tumultuous world, and the future is so uncertain. Father, we're concerned for our families, for our children and our grandchildren. Lord, I pray that we face these days that it won't be a time of fear and upheaval, but a time of peace and quiet as we trust you and as we live by faith and not by sight. Lord, I pray in our relationships, whether they be in one-on-one with people or maybe it's a personality much larger than life itself, but Father, I pray that we might learn to approach others in a way that is pleasing to you, that looks beyond what the surface is and sees them how you see them. So, Father, we thank you that not only do you give us the ability to do this, but you give us the Holy Spirit to make it possible. So guide us in the truth, I pray. Be our comforter and our help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand. If you are inside, Lord, I'm coming home, and we'll have the words up. Thank you.